beset upon thy Calvary. Tonight I want to take you to the cross. And I want to look at the cross, his cross, the cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, so called in our Bibles. I want to take you to the cross and view the cross in five aspects as presented to us in our Bibles. As we think together about the cross, perhaps I ought to make some distinctions so that we know where we are. In thinking about the cross, I'm not thinking about his blood. And in thinking about the cross, I'm not thinking about his death. I am thinking about his cross. There are distinctions in these matters that we do well to observe. We should be thinking about this fact, that it was men who gave to him the cross. And we should be considering the fact that it was not men who shed his blood. He shed his blood. He shed his blood when he offered himself without spot to God. And we could distinguish his death, which again is distinguishable actually from his blood. Romans 5 and 9 says this, we're justified by his blood. But Romans 5 and 10, the next verse says this, we're reconciled by his death. So as we think tonight about the cross, I want to think with you about the cross and the fact that our Saviour was crucified. I first of all want to think a little briefly with you about the cross prophetically. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that it would be the case that the Lord Jesus would be crucified. Psalm 22 is the scripture which alludes to this. And 1,000 years, more or less, before the Romans introduced crucifixion as the means of execution, the psalmist writes in Psalm 22 and verse 16 like this, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You will remember that in Psalm 22, the picture is of the gentle hind of the dawn. The inspired heading to the psalm shows that it is in respect of Aijalath Shahar, the hind of the morning. And the picture in the psalm is of that gentle and docile beast. But that gentle and docile beast is surrounded by other animals, and those other animals are out for its slaughter. So the psalmist will speak like this. He speaks of the many bulls that compassed him. He speaks of the strong bulls of Bashan that beset him round. And again the psalmist will speak about the dogs. And he'll speak about the dog. And further, he will speak about the lion, as he will speak about unicorns. In that psalm, the psalmist prophetically cries like this, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And in that psalm, which I believe to be altogether outside of the experience of the psalmist, and one of those few psalms that are truly messianic in speaking only of Christ, here is this picture, this gentle, docile beast, there is none to help. And the strong bulls have compassed him, the bulls of Bashan, these have beset him round. You remember that the bulls were clean beasts. Maybe there is reference to the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who would not wish to soil their hands with his blood, but nevertheless, they were responsible for encompassing around our Saviour. We think of those dogs, those wild dogs, as they would set upon that gentle, docile hind of the dawn. And you remember how that in the Bible, dogs are particularly referenced to Gentiles. And the dog, those who lead and led the Gentiles at that time. And we remember too, the lion, that greatest of all beasts that was arrayed against our Saviour, as it was that he was to be crucified. And what language is this that speaks about the horns of the unicorn? And the idea of this gentle beast, and it's being tossed to and fro on the horns of the unicorns. We remember that Isaiah will speak in chapter 53 of how our Saviour was taken from prison and from judgment, and the idea behind it is this. He was taken from the garden under arrest to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod to Pilate, from Pilate to the common hall with the soldiers, from there to the cross. And we see the gentle Lamb of God, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep dumb before her shearers. And we see this gentle, docile hind of the dawn. We see the wickedness and the ferocity and the wildness of the animals that were against him. This evening we remember, they pierced my hands and my feet. Interestingly, in the gospel records, we do not read that his feet were pierced. There is an allusion to it. One of the gospel writers will have the Lord Jesus amongst his own after his resurrection, "Behold my hands and my feet." But for us to know that they were pierced, we are dependent upon the prophetic words of the psalmist. They pierced my hands and my feet. I secondly want to bring to your attention the cross historically. And of course in the Gospels we have the narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ being taken and being crucified. Having been arrested in the garden, our Saviour was taken first of all before the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And before them, our Saviour was accused of blasphemy. The charge was that he had said that he was the Son of God. They charged him with blasphemy. And when it was that they found the charge proved, they declared that he was guilty of death. And you would understand that the Jewish means of slaying someone in execution would be by stoning. We are reliant on secular historians to tell us that at that particular time, and not for very long, at that particular time, it was actually illegal for the Jews to execute, that law having been brought in by the occupying Roman power. And in that we see the evident overruling of God. Because if in fact the Jews had been able to kill him, they would have stoned him. But long ago in Scripture is this record. They pierced my hands and my feet. And accordingly, having falsely accused him before them, they take him to Pilate, where he is falsely accused again. And from Pilate, he is taken to Herod. The Scripture tells us that before Herod, our Saviour was vehemently accused. And having been vehemently accused but answering Herod not a word, Herod and his men of war set him at naught. And we remember this. They mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. And he was sent again to Pilate. And we do well to remember too that all of that was after the high priest and the chief priest and the elders and the council, when it was that they had found him guilty of blasphemy, spat in his face. And they buffeted him. They smote him with the palms of their hands, as well as with their fists. They taunted him. They covered his face. And they said to him, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" They bound him. He was led away to Pilate. Before Pilate, He stands arraigned. But Pilate declares that neither he, Pilate, nor Herod had found in him anything that was worthy of death. Yet nevertheless, there was at that time a prisoner, Barabbas, and there was a custom that at that time Pilate would release whichever of the prisoners they desired to be released. And we remember this, that Barabbas was guilty of conspiracy to insurrection and guilty of insurrection and sedition, and he was further guilty of murder in the insurrection and sedition. And on the one hand is the spotless, holy Son of God, the most glorious, gracious, beautiful person who ever came on this earth, standing not in comparison to others, but in total contrast to all others who had ever lived. And yet they chose a murderer. And as Barabbas is released, and as Pilate makes up his mind that nevertheless he will deliver an innocent man to the Jews and to the soldiers in order that they might crucify him at the behest of the Jews, Pilate washes his hands of the blood of our Saviour as if water could clear him of this dreadful guilt. The Jews, on the other hand, said this: his blood be on us and on our children. Through the long and terrible history of that nation, that which they stated on that day has come back to them in terrible ways. We think of the dreadful pogroms. We think of the Holocaust itself. We think of the truly awful history of the people of Israel, who in fact rejected their Messiah and crucified at their behest was the Son of God. His blood be on us and on our children. Beloved brethren and sisters, we think of a future day when that nation will be the object of satanic hatred like never before. When Satan is cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, after that battle with Michael the archangel, and he is filled with rage against the nation of Israel, and he will pursue them like he's never pursued them. In that dreadful last period of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, perhaps this will come back to them again and again as they're persecuted, that nation that brought forth a man-child who shall rule the world with a rod of iron. His blood be on us and on our children. And Pilate, as he delivers our Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, will have him scourged. Not pleased with the 40 stripes save one that was Jewish scourging. But for as long as a Roman soldier could keep scourging him, he was scourged with that terrible flail in the which there would be either stones or bones interwoven. Our Saviour was scourged. We remember that his back became as a furrowed field. Our Saviour. When Pilate delivered him to be crucified, the gospel records tell us that the soldiers took him to the common hall. And there they gathered the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him. In the worst torture chambers of the world, people are stripped to deprive them of their dignity and to disorientate them. What dreadful shame was this for our Saviour? They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe as they sought to make a clown of the Lord Jesus, and plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. It's often been pointed out that the Bible never says it was placed on his head. It seems to me that would be altogether too gentle a word. They plaited this crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee, and they mocked him, and said unto him, Hail, King of the Jews! And then again they spat on him, and they smote him on the head with the reed. And taking the robe off him, they put on him his own robe. Let us not think that any of these sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are those which Isaiah refers to in chapter 53 of his prophecy when he says this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He did not bear our sins in his own body to the tree. These were sufferings that he endured at the hand of man, and these were preliminary to what Isaiah speaks about in his prophecy. My beloved brethren and sisters, it was upon the cross that our Savior bare our sins. It was upon the cross when it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What words they are in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in order that we might know peace, our Savior knew the hot displeasure of God. And it's with the stripe that he endured at the hand of God that we are healed. Yet men did their worst. It has been often pointed out by others that it was God that gave to him our sins. It was men who gave to him the cross. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, assisted along the way by Simon the Cyrenian. Him they compelled to bear his cross. He alone bare our sins. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to this place, which is the place of a skull, called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where it was that man's wisdom came to a total end, the place of a skull, it was there that they crucified him. We may ask the question, who shall fathom that descending from the rainbow circle throne down to earth's most base profaning, dying, desolate, alone? What words are these that the writer to the Hebrews takes up in chapter 12? He endured the cross. And in saying he endured the cross, he has in mind not simply the fact that nails were put in his hands and feet, but all these most dreadful sufferings that he endured on that weight of the cross. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. The cross prophetically, the cross historically. I want to speak to you now about the cross doctrinally. And when it is that we come into the epistles of our New Testament, we discover that the Bible says things about the cross that we need to take note of. I'm thinking of a verb that occurs in the epistles only twice. And here is where it occurs. Romans 6 and 6 and Galatians 2 and 20. Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 6, will say this: our old man is crucified with him. And it's a little word that simply means this: our old man is co-crucified, or our old man is jointly crucified with him. Then when Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says this: I am co-crucified, I am jointly crucified with Christ. And these are matters of tremendous interest, and they're matters which I do believe that as the people of God we would need to try and grasp. Here's what he says in Romans 6 and 6. our old man is crucified with him. Now don't go away, please, thinking that the old man died. That's not what the Bible says. It says the old man was crucified, and please don't confuse crucifixion and death. In Romans chapter 6, it is our old man that is crucified, but we die. That is, we die as believers. Those who are linked with Christ in his death, we died with Christ, are believers. But that which was crucified was our old man. Says Romans 6 and 6, our old man is crucified with him. Now the difference is this. No one ever was crucified as the result of natural process. When it was that somebody was crucified, there had been a sentence passed by a judge. The sentence was carried out, and it was carried out, it was executed in a cross. So crucifixion is always judicial sentence executed. Judicial sentence carried out. When our Savior was crucified, men passed a sentence upon him, and they carried out the sentence when he was crucified. The sentence of Pilate was executed in Christ. As we therefore go to the cross this evening, and I invite you to come with me to the cross now, and to stand at the foot of the cross. Do you remember there were those who stood there? Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. I invite you to stand with me at the foot of the cross of Christ. And I ask you to look upon that cross and to see this. That for all that we see our Savior, if we look carefully at the cross, we see another. Who is that other? The other is our old man. Because our old man is jointly crucified with him. Our old man is co-crucified with him. Well, you say, tell me what that means. When you're in Romans 5 at the end, there are two orders of manhood. There is Adamic manhood. Now, let me explain that to you. He is Adam, the first man. But more than that, he was the first to fall. So when he fell, Adam became the head of a race that is a fallen race. As a result of Adam falling, the race of men who come from Adam, that is Adamic manhood, is a fallen race. When you and I were born, we were born into Adamic manhood. We were born into that race which is affected by, no, that's far too light a word. We were born into that race which is completely ruined by the fall of Adam. This is Adamic manhood. When you're reading in Romans 5 at the end, there are various words to note in connection with Adam. Sin is the first one. Death is the one that follows hot on its trail. Adamic manhood is linked with sin and death, but more than that. Adamic manhood is linked with judgment and condemnation. These are words that the apostle uses in Romans 5. But thank God there's another race. And if we're saved tonight, we're in that race. This is not the race of which Adam is the head. But thank God if we're saved at all, we're in Christ. Our link with Adamic manhood has been finished. We are now in another race. There is another man at its head. He's the head of that race not because of his one disobedience. Thank God there wasn't one. But by his one act of obedience, by his accomplished righteousness at the cross, he is the head of his race. And by faith we're linked with him. Now listen to what Romans 6 is teaching us. It's telling us that our old man, that is the order of man to which we belonged. That is Adamic manhood. Was brought to an end before God at the cross. And it was brought to an end in this way. God had passed sentence upon it. And the sentence that was passed upon Adamic manhood was executed in and with Christ at the cross. Our old man is jointly crucified with him. It was brought under sentence, and that sentence was executed, and it was executed at the cross. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see this. That right the way through the long history of the Old Testament, human beings, mankind, was on probation. God put them in different circumstances. He put them in Eden, and they fell. He put them under conscience, and they fell. He put them later under promise and they fell. He put them under law and they fell. Even when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was in their midst, the last great period of probation for man in Adam, he was found to be completely failing and completely wanting. And as God looked down from heaven, he saw actually that Adamic manhood was absolutely ruined. Adamic manhood could never please him. Adamic manhood therefore came under the judgment of God, and at the cross that judgment was executed in that our old man was crucified with Christ. Now, I don't believe in corporate election, but I do believe in corporate crucifixion. You'll find the one in the Bible, but not the other. Here is corporate crucifixion in this sense. Adamic manhood was brought under sentence at the cross by God himself. And when Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified with him. Now says Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. This is not now Adamic manhood in its corporate sense, but this is me individually as linked with Adam. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing if you can grasp it. Follow carefully. When the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ, he's not saying I've become a super Christian. He's not saying I've reached a certain stage of development in my Christian life, and now I am crucified with Christ, and I live as that, crucified with him. Oh, no, not at all. My dear fellow believer tonight, this is true of every single one of us who is in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. This is not a conditional thing. This is a positional truth. This is not to do with my state. It is to do with my standing. When it was that Christ was crucified at the cross, I was crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It means that everything about me that was connected with an Adamic standing, an Adamic order of manhood, had sentence passed upon it by God, and at the cross it was executed, so that when I was saved, I came into this. And I'm able to say now, I am crucified with Christ. Now grasp it if you will. I'm crucified with Christ. Mind you, he says, nevertheless I live. You see what I mean? Crucifixion doesn't mean death. Two distinct thoughts. Now he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I. You see, this is the Christian. It's not really that old life that's being lived out in the Christian, that life that was linked with Adamic manhood, no. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ liveth in me. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the apostle saying? He's saying, look, when I was saved, when I became a Christian, when I was now in Christ, the fact of the matter is this, that everything that belonged to the past actually was under divine judgment, and that judgment had been carried out at the cross. It was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. He says that everything about me now is wholly different. I am now not connected with Adam, I'm connected with Christ. The life I live is not Adamic life. The life I live now is the life that Christ is, Christ living in me. It's Christ's risen life in me. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, grasp it, will you? Will you grasp it? We're living in an age of fuzzy thinking on all of this. Oh, the Lord grant us to see that when we were saved, we came into the good of this. The old's completely done away. Crucified with Christ. And the life that we now have is not our life at all. It's not life after Adamic manhood. But it's a risen, it's the life of a risen man lived out in his people. So doctrinally we learn this. Our old man is crucified with him. And we learn this. I am crucified with Christ. Fourthly, I want to speak to you about the cross evangelistically. Now, listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians. I determined, he says, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, very interesting. Later in the book, chapter 15, he's going to use a different expression. He said, look, this is what I declared unto you. Christ died for our sins. But here in the opening chapter, he's saying this, that what I'm actually preaching and did preach, I remind you, is this, I preach Christ and him crucified. Why do you think he says that? In those opening chapters of the Corinthian letter, he's been speaking about division, well, problems. You know, those kind of problems that John was talking about, a little bit beyond what they were in Acts 6. What was happening at Corinth? Well, what was happening at Corinth was this. They were glorying in men. It says the apostle, I'm writing to you so that you do not glory in men. He says, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, they were saying, well, I'm a Paul, you know. No one had a mind quite like Paul. I am a Paul. I got saved under Paul, you know. And others said, well, he wasn't there at the beginning. They said, I'm of Cephas. Oh, another said, I'm of Apollos. And they were even so reduced that some said, I am of Christ. What were they doing? These people were glorying in men in the flesh. And glorying in men in the flesh is always going to cause difficulty and division and strife and heartache and trouble. So as he's writing to them now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's saying, look, he says, I want to remind you of certain things. When I came to Corinth, I wasn't so much sent to baptize, he says, but I was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross of Christ. Listen to what he reminds them. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. He's going to say this to them in verse 23 of chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. Well, what is it that he's reminding the Corinthians about? He's reminding them of this, that the cross brought an end to Adamic manhood and man in the flesh as connected with it. And what he's saying is this, look, if it is that you glory in men in the flesh, what you're doing is this, you're forgetting the cross. And you're forgetting the meaning of the cross. And you're forgetting that the cross has meant this, that everything connected with the old and everything connected with the flesh has been finished, terminated by God. Under his judgment, that sentence of judgment being carried out at the cross. So the apostle is saying, look, as it is that I came to Corinth, this is what I did. I preached Christ crucified. Oh, look at what his audience in Corinth were looking for. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They were great sophists. These Greeks, they look for the latest line of wisdom. They look for the latest philosophies. And what they gloried in was the latest strain of thinking. So what did they think when Paul walked into town and Paul started to preach? They would be listening for some new sophistry. What did he preach to them? He preached to them a crucified Saviour. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, all your sophistry and all your wisdom, all your culture and all your learning and all your education is connected with man in the flesh. He says, now listen, I'm preaching Christ crucified. When it is that I preach the cross, what I'm preaching is this, that there is nothing in Adam and there is nothing in the flesh for God. He says, I'm preaching Christ crucified. The Jews are looking for a sign. What did he preach to the Jews? The very same message. This was Christ crucified. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, as we think of this in an evangelistic context, I want to say something to you. And I don't want any of us to forget it. There is nothing for God in man in Adam. Nothing. That's what the Bible says. It says the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And when it says about the mind or the minding of the flesh, what it's saying is this. The whole disposition of man in the flesh is enmity against God. I'm sometimes preaching away in gospel meetings, and you do preach sin in gospel meetings, don't you? Because the first thing that people do really need to know is that they are sinners and in need of a saviour. They're not suffering and in need of a palliative, they're sinners in need of a saviour. And sometimes I'm preaching away in gospel meetings, I mean, there's not really anybody in much, you know. A couple of old ladies that come most weeks. I understand. I'm preaching away, I think, perhaps you ought to go easy on this. Don't you believe a word of it. See those little old ladies that come to your gospel meeting that are not saved? Listen to what the Bible says. It says the disposition, the mind, and the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. You know, somebody says, see that lady up the street? She'd make a lovely Christian, you know. Don't believe a word of it. That's judging the flesh in a manner you shouldn't. The minding of the flesh is enmity against God. Listen again to what Romans 8 says. Not only is the minding of the flesh enmity against God, but it says this, that the man in the flesh is in subject to the law of God. And he says indeed he cannot be subject to the law of God. And we were thinking, as we were thinking this afternoon, in Romans 8 and 8, what it's telling us is this. It is saying that it is impossible for a person without Christ, that is a person in the flesh, to please God. If ever you can, get hold of A.W. Tozer's tract called The Old Cross and the New. Now this is what he's saying. He says there is a modern smooth cross. And the modern smooth cross is really a message that butters up the flesh. In one way or another. This is a message that says that man in the flesh can actually please God and come to God. In some way or another. He says it wasn't like that when the preachers preached the old rugged cross. When it was that old-time gospel preachers preached the gospel message, what they did was this. They stripped people of everything in terms of favour before God. They stripped people of all their pretensions and all their pride, and they left people where God saw them. That is, at enmity against Him, and dead and in subject and impossible to please God. Now, Lord, give us gospel preachers that are prepared to strip people of all their pretensions and bring them right down to where they are in the sight of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, and with His help. And the Lord help us not to fall short on that most important matter. But thank God we preach Christ crucified. We preach a Saviour who in His cross that was carried out the sentence of God against man in the flesh. But how we delight to show that that Saviour is a living Saviour. He's the worthy object of trust. It is as and when that people put their faith and trust in Him that they become in Christ. And are able to say, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. The life that I'm living now is the life of a risen Saviour. And that life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Now my last point is this. We have seen the cross prophetically, historically, doctrinally, evangelistically. But in the cross there's another thing that we need to learn. When it is that we view the cross morally. I see in Galatia. Churches of Galatia were troubled by Judaizers. The Judaizers came along and this is what they said. You need to add to Christ. To Christ you need to add law. You can have Christ, but add the law. Yes, it's fair enough to trust in Christ, yes, but you need to add circumcision and feast keeping and days observance and all that sort of stuff. And if you don't do that, your salvation is not really salvation at all. You need to add law works, they said, to Christ. In a very well remembered by me and maybe by you when I remind you, phrase that Mr. Hunter used to use when he was preaching amongst us before he was in glory. I expect he's still preaching. But anyway, when it was before the Lord took him home, he used to say this about Galatians. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You might have remembered him saying it. That sums up the Galatian letter. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You see these people around in the Galatians, do you know what they were doing? They were glorying in marks in the flesh. And they were particularly glorying in the sign of circumcision as an evidence that they were keeping the law of God and that they had to keep the law of God in order to be right with God and to be properly justified. No, going around glorying in this. Paul speaks of them. He speaks about those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They're glorying in the flesh. What were they doing? Judaizing is this. It is glorying in that which God finished at the cross before him. See all these world religions that say you can be saved according to the flesh, by some activity of the flesh. What's happening is this. They are trying to build up again something that God terminated at the cross when Christ was crucified. This is what the apostle says. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, please. It isn't God forbid that I should glory save in his blood. It isn't God forbid that I should glory save in his death. It is this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which all fleshly things came under judgment. The apostle is saying, I concur heartily with the judgment of God. It's Christ and Christ alone. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Or the Lord help us to glory in the cross. What that will do, if we glory in the cross, it will separate us as we should be separated from everything that smacks of another gospel. It's what Paul calls it in chapter 1 of the Galatian letter, another gospel. Here's what the apostle says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What's he saying? He's saying the cross of Christ has separated me from a world. He's thinking of a religious world. He says the cross of Christ has finished me for that world. I see that world, that religious world that depends on the flesh, I see it having been brought under judgment at the cross. I'm glorying in the cross. I'm not building up that kind of thing. I'm finished with it. That cross has separated me from all that kind of thing, that Judaizing gospel. Thank God. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Oh, but I want to say something else to you. His cross should have separated every one of us from this world. Now follow carefully. This world crucified our Savior. In it we see its condemnation. Our Saviour said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. You remember the superscription that was written above? Sorry to keep you past quarter two, but we're nearly finished. The superscription that was written above the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you remember that it was written in letters of Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And you remember that Hebrew is the language of religion. That was the Jews' religion. And here's what they're saying. It was written in the language of religion. It was written in Hebrew. And it was written in Greek, the language of culture and learning and education and wisdom. And it was written in letters of Latin. That is, of course, the political power of the day. My dear friends, can I say to you, whether it is a political world or a cultural and educated world or a religious world, the whole world stands guilty of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now you need to listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because some of you won't like it. The world is affecting the vast majority of us in this hall tonight more than we even know. But we're allowing it. Did you catch that? Oh, don't you look at me. I'm not looking at you. And thinking, oh, I know this and that and that. Yep. No, no. We'll need to search our hearts before God tonight. This world and worldliness is an insidious thing. Don't you think you need to go down the local nightclub down here to be in the world? Can easy enough be in the world in your front room or your study. Just remember this. Just remember it, will you? When you attempted to get involved in this or that, to be entertained by this or that, Will you just remember this? This world rejected your Savior. Only after the crucifixion of Christ is it said of this world that it's an evil world. Or may the Lord help us. Worldliness is draining the life out of us, brothers and sisters. It's draining spirituality away faster than we can replace it. This world in all its forms is a grip amongst the people of God, which it never should. Oh, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to stand where Paul stood. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. One of the finest hymns in our language is an old one, Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorn compose so rich a crown? Oh, may the Lord help us to sing this last verse when next we sing this hymn, and really to mean it in the form that I'm about to quote it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. May God bless his word. Crucified.